So reading from Acts 16, starting at verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all of the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release these men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left.
Let's just ask God's blessing on his word to us this evening. Lord, we pray that indeed you would refresh us, Lord, with the music of your name and the feeding of your word and the power and presence and ministry of your Holy Spirit. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Acts chapter 16, the latter part for this evening. Just to let you know, this will be the last one until the new year, because we're doing other things for the next two Sunday nights. So if you want to read ahead, I know some of you like to, that's fine. You can read the whole of chapter 17 in Acts. That's where we'll be going the first Sunday back in the new year, but more of that in the weeks to come. But for now, we are considering what I've entitled A Costly Encounter. Paul is minding his own business, as we say, with Silas. They're going to the place of prayer and praise, and suddenly they have this unexpected unforeseen and probably not really very pleasant encounter with the kingdom of darkness that suddenly intrudes itself into the life and ministry and worship, actually quite interesting, of Paul and his colleague. And we're going to look at the ramifications that flow very much from that encounter. Really, there are simply five things I want to look at. First of all, to look at this costly encounter in terms of this lady herself, the slave girl, and we see the expression, first of all, of her desperate need. And we see that in verse 16 at the beginning of the passage. We're told about this slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. As I was sharing with the folks in the vestry before we came into worship this evening, the Greek is quite interesting in the way it phrases this, and it paints a very, very powerful picture of the spiritual condition of this girl. Here is what heaven sees, but not the human eye was able to see. The Greek reads literally that she had a spirit of a python. And the picture that's being conveyed here is of this girl being held tight in the coils of a massive snake. Imagine a python or an anaconda, something like that, and it's wrapped tight. And what these animals do is that they kill their prey by basically squeezing the life out of them. And that's the spiritual picture that's being conveyed of this desperate situation for this poor young girl. We're not told how she came to be in that situation, but that's the description. She is held fast and tight in Satan's coils. And of course we know that Satan's described as a snake, don't we? Way back at the beginning of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3. So we get a description of the desperate need that this poor girl is in. But we also see something quite interesting. And we're not really told why it happens. We're told in the same verse that she delays Paul in his way, on his way rather, to prayer and to worship. It's quite interesting that they were going to the place of prayer and they met a slave girl, and we've described her. Now, what does that tell us, friends? It tells us something that every single one of us, I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever, have experienced. You might have even experienced it today. Not in quite such a dramatic way as Paul did, that's understood. But I guarantee you that there have been many times in our lives, and we get ready to go to church on a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening, and something, strangely, always seems to get in the way, doesn't it? You ever noticed that? There's something you've got to do, or someone phones at the wrong time, or something just gets in the way when you are seeking to get ready for Sunday. I remember my late uncle rather wryly observing. He said in his early years in ministry, when my two cousins were a lot younger, they were in sort of 7, 8 kind of age group. And he said, without fail, every Sunday morning, they would have a fight about something outside my study door. And he said, I couldn't go out and discipline them and tell them off because I wouldn't be in a good place to take service and to preach. So I said, what did you do? He said, well, I got your aunt to do it. She did the discipline, and he stayed behind the door and did the studying and got ready for Sunday. He said, every single Sunday morning, chances are, they were at it, hammer and tongs, doing something. They'd had a falling out about something. And he just wryly observed, often he said, even as we seek to prepare, things get in the way as we seek to come to worship. And here's Paul and Silas on their way to worship God, and suddenly Satan gets in the way. He sticks his oar in, as we say, to try and delay them and also to distract them as well. And it's just a good little thing to note that in the passing and to be aware of it. But then we see back to this girl again, verse 17, there's a display of her powers. This girl followed Paul and Silas, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now here's the interesting thing. She was absolutely correct. She was spot on in her assessment. Nobody else saw that. Nobody else said it. But she did. She is precise in her description, and she's also incredibly accurate about God as well. She knows that God is behind this. She knows what their message is. She knows what the purpose of their mission is. She's got it all. And she says it clearly and with great articulate ability, it would seem also, pretty much in one sentence. She just says, this is what they're doing. Nobody else did it. The teachers of the law didn't get it. The crowds didn't get it. Only Paul and Barnabas knew that, but she did. We see the display of her powers. It's actually quite interesting. If you go through all the gospel accounts in the ministry of Jesus, the most powerful and eloquent declarations of who Jesus is, his power and his divinity, with one or two exceptions, they always, inevitably, are all from unclean spirits. All of them. The only exceptions would be probably Peter's confession and Thomas at the end, when he meets the Lord post-resurrection. All the others are basically 99% from unclean spirits. They saw exactly who Jesus is. They recognized his authority. They recognized his mission. They knew what he was coming to do, and they declared it, and they were fearful of him as well. So here we see this girl, the display of her powers, and because of this, we're also told that she earned great money for her owners as well. But she knew exactly what was going on. She had an insight that nobody else had, and it came from the kingdom of darkness. But also we see the distraction caused by her presence as well. She kept this up for many days. Paul became so troubled, he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. Now, we're not told why Paul waits. You might have thought, well, maybe he recognized what was going on, and why didn't he deal with it then and there? I don't know, and I'm not going to suggest an answer. Your guess, frankly, is probably as good as mine. But she began to become more and more intrusive. Her presence became more and more obvious, and she was causing a distraction. And that's ultimately, I think, probably why Paul eventually turns around, and possibly with a bit of exasperation, he just deals with the situation. Because this girl is being allowed to be used by the kingdom of darkness to distract from the mission and the message that Paul is seeking to bring in that community. And it's because of that he responds in verse 18 in the way that he does. She is delivered in that moment. It is decisive. And it is powerful. And it happens because she is causing a distraction. Again, something worthy of notice, friends. The devil loves to cause distraction. And he's not fussy about how he goes about doing it. He wants to distract the church from proclaiming the mission and the message that they have been given by the Lord and the good news. And he will use people or events or whatever else he can to do that. And he's a very good example. And eventually Paul recognizes this. He's had enough, and he rebukes the unclean spirit, verse 18, and she is delivered by the power of Christ. It's not done in Paul's name or Paul's authority. It's done in the name of the Lord. And she is immediately set free. It reminds me of a story that I remember hearing when I was a teenager. I'd never heard anything like it before or since from a man who spent many years working in Indonesia, with some of the tribal people. He worked for WEC, if I remember correctly, and he was a man that was mightily used by God. And he was giving testimony one night as to some of the things he'd seen God do. And he said he went to a village, and he was introduced to the elders of the village, and he began to share the gospel. But then the local witch doctor of this particular village turned up, and he wasn't too pleased, and he didn't want to hear anything about the name of the Lord. And he said to this missionary, he said, "I could kill you," he said, "with a word." And he said, "I know you don't believe me because you Westerners don't believe these things." He said, "I'll show you." And they were in this small little hut. And there was this, it was a kind of sort of farming type place, and there was this chicken walking down the road, as you do. And he said, "Look at that chicken." And he spoke a word over the chicken, and it dropped dead in the street, just like that, in front of him. He said, "That's the power I have over you." Now, my friend who was the missionary, he was not in any way intimidated by that at all. He looked the man straight in the eye, and he rebuked him in the Lord's name. And I said, "What happened next?" He said, "He ran out of the house screaming down the street." And he said, "He never came back anywhere near me again." And he said, "Actually, he then came to faith." Now, that's a true story. I could hardly believe it, but that's actually what happened, and it was witnessed and testified to. That is the power of what the Lord Jesus Christ can do. Not always in such extreme circumstances, we acknowledge that. Mercifully, these things are rare, but they can and do and still happen. This isn't just for Bible times. These things can and do happen even from time to time in today's world. And we see that happening here. The deliverance in the name of the Lord. That's why we sang our opening hymn this evening. Jesus is not just a name that we sing. It's a name of power. It is a name that is feared by the forces of darkness, because it is a name before which they one day, God's word tells us, will have to bow. Everyone's going to have to bow before the throne and the knee of Christ. You either do it willingly or not. And the forces of darkness, they will have to submit to that as well before they are punished. The name of Jesus that is high over all, because it's a name of power and of authority. So there we have this girl, the expression of her desperate need. But of course, Paul and Silas are not going to get away with this, because there is always a response. Secondly, there's the expression of a violent rage. Here are the slave girl's owners. They get on the scene and they're not at all happy with what has happened. Verse 19, we pick up the story from then. The owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, so they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Motivated by revenge, the opportunity to make money is gone. This girl can no longer be of any use to us. Quite interesting that they didn't actually have any care whatsoever for the spiritual or emotional or mental well-being of this girl. She was just basically one big cash machine, and she was just making them money. That was all they were bothered about. As long as she kept doing what she was doing and bringing in the shekels, they weren't fussed. They had no care for her. They were not interested. She was enslaved by the evil one, and they were profiting. Hard-hearted, cynical, money-grabbing attitude, and the world we know is full of people, sadly, like that. No care and no thought for the state of this girl. They were just actually doing exactly what Satan was doing, but in a different way. So they're motivated by revenge. And then they begin to get to work. Verses 20 to 21, there's the misrepresentation of Paul's mission and ministry. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now, there are two quite interesting things going on here. First of all, they're playing the race card. These people are Jews. Racism, friends, and anti-Semitism are not anything new. They've been going on since the beginning of time. And here's an example. They just play the race card. These Jews, that's the first thing they say, and they do it in quite a pejorative manner. And then they just tell barefaced lies about advocating customs that were not lawful. That's not true. They just make it up to stir up the crowd and the magistrates. And it works, because we then see a very gross miscarriage of justice. This is verses 22 down to verse 24. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, even though they were not witnessing to what had happened in the past with this girl. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten, and they were severely flogged. That, friends, is an understatement. If you survived a Roman flogging, you'd done well. Very often people died under the result of a Roman flogging. But they came through, but they were in a bad state. They'd be very sore, bloodied and beaten up. And they're thrown into prison. No home comforts for them. And we're told that they're put in the stocks and in the deepest, most secure part of the cell. And there they were to sort of rest and recover. Their wounds weren't treated until later. They were just left pretty much to rot and just deal with the pain that they had been through. So they were badly abused, badly treated because of the violent rage of the slave girl's owners, who have lost their ability to make money. And if their story was to end there, it would be not very encouraging. But now we come to the more exciting and the encouraging part. Thirdly, there's the experience of God's amazing grace. Because heaven always will have the last word. We see that in the book of Revelation. Now God's dwelling is with man, a new heaven and a new earth. It's actually quite interesting. The beginning of the Bible starts off with, "In the beginning God made," God created. God gives life. If you read right the way through the book of Genesis, and you get to chapter 50, Does anyone know what the very last word in the book of Genesis is? I'm not asking a rhetorical. You can stick up your hand and tell me if you know what the last word in the Old Testament is. Who knows? Maybe you don't. You can think about it. I'll tell you. Because you're looking quizzically at me now. The last word in the Old Testament is the word coffin. And that, friend, should tell you all you need to know. God creates life, man sins, and it leads to death. Okay? So that's how the Bible starts. How does it finish? God gets the last word. Now God's dwelling is with man, a new heaven and a new earth. The former things have passed away. God has renewed, redeemed, and recreated all things. God always has the last word. He has the last word in the eternal sphere. But that's wonderful, you might say, but it's too big for us to understand. We can't grasp that, and that's true. So let's narrow it down to the here and now and to the circumstances of our lives that we can all too well and easily relate to. Maybe there are things in our lives that are messy. Maybe we feel that things are not really going very well. We think life is too much and the enemy is getting off doing what he wants to do with impunity. Well, here's the good news. God has the last word. Not the devil, not the world. Only the Lord has the last word. Here's God's experience. Here's the experience then of God's amazing grace. Verse 25. Here's Paul and Silas. They're in jail, sore and beaten. And they praise the Lord despite their circumstances. Very often, friends, we think, well, we'll come to church, we'll worship, and we'll praise when we feel like it. I would suggest, friends, actually the best time to come to church is actually when you do not feel like it, when, frankly, you cannot be bothered, and it is actually the last thing on earth that you want to do. And you have to drag yourself here, perhaps, even as a sheer act of grit and determination and expression of the will. And you're sitting in church and you're not feeling particularly spiritual and you're not having wonderfully spiritual thoughts coming through your mind. And you're sitting as people are worshipping and you just think, I'm not really in the mood. I'm not in the frame of mind. I'm just not in that place. But here's the good news, friends. You've got yourself here. That's what matters. The Lord sees all of these things. He sees what is in your heart and he understands. And here's these two guys and they're praising God despite their circumstances. We praise God, friends, because he calls us to praise. We praise God because he commands us to praise. We praise God because, quite frankly, he is worthy of our praise. If we were to praise God on the basis of how we felt, I would suggest we wouldn't praise God very often, or not as much as we do. But we are commanded to praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, says the psalmist, and forget not his benefits. We had it referenced in other readings as well earlier on. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Let's go and praise the living God and praise his holy name. We praise God, not because we feel like it, but because God calls us to do it, because he's worthy of our praise. And here's the amazing thing, that as we praise, friends, even when we don't feel like it, that is a sacrifice of praise that is acceptable to God, because it is something that is costly, and he sees that, and he recognizes that, and that makes a difference. When we do our most meaningful worship that really touches the heart of God, and when he touches our heart most deeply, it's when we come to church and, frankly, we're just not in the mood. We're not in the frame of mind. We're not in that place to worship. But we come and we do it as an act of the will. We do it as an act of obedience. And the feelings follow. We don't live our Christian lives, friends, on the basis of how we feel. We live our Christian lives on the basis of what God has said and on the basis of what he calls us to do. C.S. Lewis reflects on this. He says, often we do things on the basis of how we feel. He said, actually, we need to act on the basis of a decision and an act of the will and trust God that by his grace, he says, the feelings will follow. And that's how it works. The world says, if you feel like it, do it. God's word says, do it, even if you don't feel like it. And the feelings will follow because you're seeking to walk in obedience. So they praise the Lord despite their circumstances. What happens next? Verses 26 down to verse 29. The power of the Lord changed their circumstances. I love the way it was phrased, and it was very good and helpful the way that I think Sue read it tonight. The foundations of the prison were shaken. They praise God in their soreness, in their pain. They praise God in their circumstances. They praise God actually in their place of captivity, because that's where they are at that point. They're not spiritually held captive like the girl had been. They're spiritually free, but they're in a place physically of incarceration. They're in circumstances that are beyond their control and that physically limit them. But the power of the Lord changed their circumstances. An earthquake takes place and it shook the prison to its very foundations. Maybe, friends, that's what the Lord wants to do in our lives this evening. Maybe we have a prison type experience in our lives. Not physically. Maybe it's circumstances. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's emotional. The list can be endless and is known only perhaps best to you and God. But God wants to shake the prison of the circumstances that you find yourself in to their very foundations. The doors fling wide and the prisoners go free. God is in the business of setting the prisoners free. But he sets them free when they are praising God, not for their circumstances, but despite their circumstances and through their circumstances. This is supernatural worship, friends. This is actually worshiping and functioning and living not in the flesh, but very much in the power of the Spirit. The power of the Lord changed their circumstances. They didn't know what was going to happen. They're still in the stocks, sore and bloodied, but they're going to praise God anyway and leave what happens next to him. And God comes and transforms their circumstances. He sets them free. And what happens next, verses 30 to 33, they're able to present Christ in difficult circumstances. The prison warder is understandably rather shaken up, shall we say, and he is in fear of his life. The jailer calls for lights, verse 29. He rushed in and fell before Paul and Silas, and then he said, "What must I do, sirs, to be saved?" Because prior to this, the jailer thought, "Well, all the prisoners have escaped. Then that's my job over." Actually, what would have happened if you were a Roman soldier and you were in charge of prisoners, and the prisoners escaped, then you would have been court-martialed and you would have been killed by the sword. That was the technical term that would have been used. And so he decides to think to himself, right, okay, there's no point in putting myself through all this. Let's get it over with and just get it done. And the honourable thing to do was to take the sword and to kill yourself. This is a kind of the sort of pearl handled revolver moment. This is what you were meant to do. You would kill yourself with honour, and you would be decently buried, and that was the end of you. And that was what this man thought he had to do. The only alternative he could see in his life actually was death. And Paul says, "No, that's not for you. That's not what I want you to do. We're all still here. You don't have to go through with this." And a man who is contemplating death and the taking of his own life suddenly finds himself in that darkest of moments, almost in the twinkling of an eye, being brought into the light and life and liberty of new life in Christ. "We're all here. What must I do to be saved?" And Paul tells him. Now, bearing in mind they've gone through an earthquake, the prisoners are all still there, but I'm quite sure they were all well aware of what's going on. Paul has been beaten black and blue. He's probably still quite sore. He's got wounds that need to be cleaned and attended to. He's not in a particularly good state, and Silas probably isn't in a very good state either. But nevertheless, there he is. He is witnessing to this needy man and ultimately to his family, in, shall we say, not the best and most brilliant of circumstances. And again, friends, we can learn a lesson here as well. That even in the midst of life being messy and complicated, we still, friends, can speak that word for the Lord. We don't have to have our lives all in apple pie order and everything wonderful. And then we think, right, okay, now we can go and witness to people. No. In the midst of the stuff that we all have to deal with as part of living down here on planet Earth until the Lord redeems it all, and the things that we wrestle with ourselves and maybe in our families and all of these things, we don't have to be perfect, you know, to be able to go and witness. We can witness to people, friends, in our brokenness, in our pain, in whatever stuff it is that we are dealing with. And there's Paul and Barnabas in a pretty poor state. But what are they doing? They're still witnessing for the Lord. Because they knew they had the Lord in their lives, they had his message in their hearts, and they had a tongue to speak the good news. And it's the same for you and I, friends. No matter what's going on in our lives, whether it's good or bad or awful or in between, we still, if we love the Lord, we've got something to say. We've got a message to give and an opportunity to share. Who knows, perhaps in our own difficult circumstances, and that can be very powerful as an act of witness, and it certainly was for the jailer and his family. He's brought into the house, we're told. He has his wounds cleaned. The household come to faith. And as far as we can work out, we're then told that they were baptized. And this is probably in what we would call the wee small hours in the morning. You know, this wasn't your nice Sunday morning, you know, 10:30 in the morning baptismal service. No, no. This was probably 2 or 3 in the morning this took place. So this is all going through the evening. So there wasn't much sleep to be had in the jailer's house. And at the end of it all, they had to sit down and have a meal. And they're full of joy. You can imagine what that must have been like. Salvation comes to the jailer's house. And at that point, you might have thought, well, maybe that's a good place to end the story. Well, possibly it may have been, but actually God's word is always honest. And we carry on to the next thing I want to look at now. The embarrassment of the authorities. This is verses 13:5 down to verse 39. They suddenly discover they've made a bit of a mistake. They have badly treated and beaten up these men who are Roman citizens. And that was illegal under Roman law to do that. That was the privilege you had if you were a Roman citizen. You would get a trial and you would not be beaten up or flogged. And if you were found guilty of a capital offence, you would always be beheaded. You weren't crucified. You were beheaded because that was the dignity given to you as a Roman. And that's why, you know, Peter was crucified upside down and Paul was beheaded, because he was a Roman citizen and Peter was not, just for your interest. But here's these two men, the Roman citizens, and they've had this bad treatment meted out to them. And the authorities are extremely embarrassed. And we see, quite frankly, friends, the bureaucratic mentality. Nothing much has changed in the last 2,000 years. Here they are, trying to cover up themselves and their mistake that they have made. Paul is actually quite gracious to them, but he says, hey, not so fast. You need to realize what you've done. And they are very red-faced in how they have behaved. But they basically get away with it, but they are quite embarrassed. But what happens at the end, finally, verse 40? That is the encouragement of the church. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house. We talked about her last week, where they met their brothers and encouraged them. And then they left. The church was birthed. The church was built up. And they left the church in Antioch encouraged. It began with what might seem a chance encounter, but God had it all worked out. It was a costly encounter, but it led ultimately to the strengthening of the church, the sending out of the gospel in greater power, this young girl being set free from the kingdom of darkness. And although we're not told, I think it's probably quite likely that she ended up coming to becoming a church member, shall we say, and becoming part of the church there in Antioch, along with others. And I'm sure as she got a lot older, as the years went by, they would say, do you remember when you came to faith and how Paul was used by the Lord to set you free? She became part of the body of Christ in Antioch. She was transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, because Paul and Barnabas were used by God in that moment and in that way. Despite this costly encounter, the gospel triumphed. The name of the Lord was lifted up and he set a prisoner free. Free from darkness, free from chains, free from the snake's coils that had wrapped around her life, set free to praise and to worship God and to go forth from that day to serve him. And friends, that's the God that we are worshiping and serving this evening. He can do that now as he did it then. And we can draw strength and encouragement from that, can we not, as we go forward into the week that lies before us in the grace of God, as we seek to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, and like him, as we seek to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Saviour. the one whose name is high over all, and the one who sets the prisoners free. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this thrilling and exciting story. We thank you, Lord, also for the times, Lord, of challenge, O living God, that, Lord, sometimes you lead us through in order to give us, Lord, that richer and deeper experience of yourself. So, Lord, thank you for the lessons you've taught us from your word this evening. Help us, we pray, to apply them to those areas of our lives that need that to happen. That, Lord, we would go forward, Lord, in freedom and joy and victory in you as we seek to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And we ask for these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.